Praise the Lord again, church. If you could just stand for just a moment. It is so great. We have started the last few weeks here, I guess month or so, having a lot of our young men and women to be able to take and share the pulpit with them, to give them experience. God is calling so many of our young people into ministry, and I'm just excited at the level of knowledge, wisdom. It just blows my mind how talented some of our young people are, and I'm very excited. And about a year ago, Brother Sam Rivas approached me and wanted to know if there was ever an opportunity that if I would consider having him speak one night. He had spoken in the youth, and I said, "You know," I said, "I'd like to co-speak with you one evening." And it's arrived. That evening is here. We got you married. We got that taken care of. And now he's going to come, and he's going to start off our evening with a five spot. And God bless you, Brother Sam. I appreciate you. Come on. God bless you, my friend. God bless you, my brother.
Praise the Lord, church. You know, there's one thing I haven't heard here in a good long time, and I remember we used to do this all the time, but God is good. And all the time. Hallelujah. Just want to say, can we just give a round of applause to our praise team? I think they really outdid themselves. Wow. Thank you so much. So tonight, what I would like to do, I'd like to preach for a little bit on, this has been something that's been on my mind for a good long while, and you might be wondering what exactly the sword is for. I'm getting to that in a minute. Don't worry, your questions will be answered. So a long time ago, my uncle, he got me, he got me this sword quite a while ago at an antique shop he went to. You know, I was young at the time. When he gave me this, I was like, oh, I have my own sword now. This is the coolest day ever! So, and I played around with it, of course, a little bit. Don't worry, no one got hurt, including myself. But, you know, over the years, I've been really appreciating this blade, but I noticed there's quite a few things that are, I don't necessarily want to say wrong with it, but it needs a lot of work. I mean, for one thing here, the blade, you can see by my demonstration, it can't cut at all. This thing can't even cut warm butter, okay? I've tried. I've actually tried on cold butter, but that also didn't work. And not only that, the grip here, it's not very good. It's a little hard to hold this thing sometimes. You know, if you start swinging it around, it might go out of your hand, and, well, let's leave it at that. And not only that, the pommel here, that's a little loose as well. So, obviously, this blade needs some work. And I was thinking about this, you know, it's cool and all, but this isn't really, it's not a weapon that I would trust with my life. If I was a soldier out on a battlefield, I would not want to use this at all. Because it's unable to do what it's supposed to do. You know, I got really into swords once, and I thought it would be really cool to learn how to make my own blades and such too. So I looked up the process on how these swords are made, and it's an incredibly complicated process. And I saw something once where this person, he challenged himself to make an entire sword, one sword, in one day. And he barely made the mark. Just one fully functional blade, and he could barely get it done in a single 24-hour day. What's really cool is that, first what you need to do is that you need to choose what type of metal that you want to use. Most blacksmiths, they generally use steel or iron. And in the process, in order to shape it, what you need to do is that you need to heat the metal until it's glowing, red hot. And then that way, you can hammer it into shape. You literally have to beat the metal into the shape that you want it. And that's a very long time. A lot of heating up the metal, then banging it into place, heating it up again, banging it into place. And then when you finally have it into the shape that you want it, you have this long, black, crusty piece of metal. It doesn't really do the job that a sword is supposed to do. And then after that, what you need to do, you need to start grinding away on the metal. Because not only does that give the blade its edge, that also turns it the silver color that it is as well. Because you're grinding away all of the grime and gunk off of it, and it makes it look nice and neat. And that also gives it the point here as well. I guess you can say, when's he going to get to the point of this? I'm sorry, that was really bad. Not only that, when you're done with the grinding, then you need to start what's going through the heat treatment. And what that is, you know, like in movies, the really dramatic scene, when the sword is finished, then they stick it in the water, and then bam, it's a perfect sword that pops out. That's not quite how it works. Sometimes you still have to do what's called the quench, but then you need to do some more grinding on it, then you need to quench it again, then you need to do some more grinding, some more cleaning, so on and so forth. It takes a long time just to get the blade ready, and that's only the blade. It's only the blade. You still have to make the hilt here, which is the cross piece section. You still have to make the handle so that way you can hold the sword. And also, depending on what type of sword you're making, you still need to make the pommel as well. That all needs to be handmade from scratch. Not only that, it has to be put together so that way it's going to stay together. It's got to be drilled. It's got to be fastened. Everything has to be put together precisely in a very specific way, so that way this thing doesn't come apart when you're trying to use it, because that's going to be a very awkward conversation for later. So, what's really interesting about swords is that I remember once Paul, when he was talking about the armor of God, he mentioned something called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When you think about swords, they really only have one purpose. They're designed for soldiers to be able to fight against their enemies out on the battlefield. And Paul specifically mentions that we have a shield. We have a shield of faith to withstand all the fiery darts of the wicked. So we have something to defend ourselves, but he also gives us something to attack with as well. When it comes to us, I mean, the Bible also mentions that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons that we can hold in our hands. But that doesn't mean that they shouldn't be treated like them. Like I said before, this is not a weapon that I would use on the battlefield. It's still a completed blade, yes. But the sword isn't straight. It doesn't have an edge, and honestly, it feels like it's going to come apart at any moment. But that doesn't mean that it still can't be fixed and used. Even when you have a completed sword, what you still need to do is, over time, your blade is going to get rusty, it's going to get cracks, and it's just going to need general maintenance. You have to sharpen it. You have to oil it. You have to make sure that you can still hold the sword the correct way. You got to make sure that the pommel is still attached. Everything is working the way that it's supposed to. And it's the same exact way with us. The same exact way. Like I said, our weapons are not carnal, but they need to be treated like they are. We have to give our weapons maintenance. We have to give them the love and care that they need, so that way not only can they defend us, that way we can move against our attackers as well. Our spirits are we as Christians, we need to give ourselves maintenance every once in a while. And I'm not saying like that we're robots. I'm saying our spirits, we need to make sure that we know exactly where we are. and our walk with God. And like I said before, sometimes making these things, it takes a lot of time. Just making one can take an entire day, and even more so. And I really want to end... No, not yet. Sorry. I swear, I practiced this. through shaping and through grinding, we are forged not only into a beautiful work of art, but we are a deadly weapon of war. That is what we are. We are soldiers out here in this war. And sometimes we may not be on the battlefield 24/7, but when we are out on that battlefield, we need to make sure that whatever weapon that we have out there can do the job that it can do, and that it does it well, and that it does it for a really long time. So, and one other thing, and I would like to end with this. Never, ever compromise when it comes to creating your weapon. Because the very minute that you start cutting corners, the very minute that you begin to compromise, the very second that you start to give ground in your walk with God, and you give the enemy an inch, he won't take an inch. He will take a mile. So, stand your ground. Sometimes we're not always the ones attacking, but when we're not, we need to stand, we need to hold our guard, stand firm.
Thank you, Brother Sam. I want to continue to carry on right where he left off. We're teaching a series. This is lesson 5 in our series. And the title of our series, it was Faith. It was created for times like this. And tonight I want to talk about always being on your guard. Always being on your guard. Now, Brother Sam didn't know what I was speaking tonight. And it just amazes me at how many times our young people have gotten up here to preach with a more experienced one of our pastors, and how precise and right on that they have been. So thank you, Sam, for listening to the Spirit of God as it spoke to your heart. Always be on your guard is our lesson number 5. Years ago, a very young minister had a conversation with him. He was struggling. He was drifting. Was having some problems with some of his behavior. He had some attitude issues, some moral behavior issues. And as a result of some of these problems he was dealing with, he had to withdraw from school in order to get his life back together in order. Now, you may have found yourself in a situation like this, perhaps in your own life, and you ask yourself these questions. How could this have happened? Where did I go wrong in my process? And why did I have to end up like this? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself those questions in your life. I've asked myself many times very similar questions. But the time to ask these questions is not after you have blown it. It's not after you have brought perhaps shame and disgrace and ruin upon yourself. But the time you need to ask these questions is before you're ever faced with the temptation of what you're being faced with. You see, you have to be able to take and understand that we are fighting a battle. As Brother Sam showed us tonight, our main warfare is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When we look at this series, Faith, that was created for times like this, we studied Joshua chapters 1 through 5 in our first lesson. How did we get here? How do we get from here to there? I don't know where you are in your life tonight. You may be struggling to get to wherever there is in your life. And you're asking yourself, how do I get to where I want to go? We spoke in Joshua chapter 6. We talked about overcoming obstacles. As we live our lives and as we walk our lives every day, we overcome obstacles. The obstacles I overcome and deal with will be much different than the obstacles that you deal with, because we're different people. We live different lives, and when we attempt to overcome these obstacles, at times we fall into a spirit or a time, perhaps a season of failures, where we have failures in our lives, and we look at those failures, and how do we overcome? How do we? What happens when we fall? That was Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 8. We spoke of just this past Wednesday night on regaining lost ground. What happens? How do I regain the ground that I lost? These are questions that we deal with every day in our lives. We've been studying the book of Joshua. Tonight we're going to move on to Joshua chapter 9. And I'm going to bring in, I've been very focused on this so far, not to vary or stray much outside of the chapter that we're speaking of. But tonight we're going to vary just a little bit. But we're going to be talking primarily at Joshua chapter 9. We enter into where Israel is. We talked about this Wednesday night that Ai was not the final battle that Israel would fight as they ensued to conquer the promise that God had given Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had taken Jericho. We all remember the story of Jericho, hopefully. Then they enter into this little city of Ai, and they were soundly defeated. There would be many more cities to capture, many more obstacles in which they would have to overcome, and there would probably be more failures down the road for them. We have to understand that one defeat does not lose the battle, and one victory does not win the war. So many times it's right after our greatest victory that the enemy comes in and soundly sacks us while we're sitting there with our guard down. And tonight I just want to tell you, remind you, always, 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 always be on your guard. The enemy is never going to be there to be your friend. You have to understand that Satan is not your best buddy. So when we look at this, we look at the Israelites. The devil is never excited about the prospect of victory for the people of God. It was true for us today, and it's true for them back then. We must be aware of the strategies that he has, and we must be able to recognize how he seeks to lead us astray with deceptive actions. Now we look at what happened after the victory at Ai. God had taken Israel to a place of somewhat of rest and recuperation. It was there that a daring, deceptive plot was being played out against Joshua and the nation of Israel. We read about this in Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. You can read this on your own this week. Share this with your children. But when you look at Israel, they are camped in the valley, and they are approached by a group of people that seem to be nothing more than vagabonds. They were called, they were from the area nation. They did not know who these people were, but these people, they sent a delegation to the camp of Israel. In this delegation, there were donkeys that were loaded with worn out sacks of old wineskins that were cracked, needed mending. The men had worn out clothes, patched sandals on their feet. They looked to be a pretty motley crew, I guess if you could call that, wandering through the wilderness. Their bread, their food supply was dry, it was moldy. They went to the Joshua at the camp there in Gilgal, and they said to him and the men of Israel that, hey, We are from a very distant land. We have traveled a very long way to find you. We have heard about your exploits. We have heard stories for years about your God and how he fights for you and protects you. And we're here because we desire to make a treaty with you. You see, we're not from around here. I asked myself this question. Joshua probably overlooked this question, but if you are from a distant country, what interest would you have with us at this time? They begin to cast this ruse. They begin to lay out this plan of deception. And this is how the enemy begins to work in our lives. We have to understand the enemy is never, ever, ever who he says he is. How many people have told you that you're my best friend? I'm talking before, hopefully, you came into the church, before your relationships begin to change. We all have those people that are best friends, but when we're down and we're in trouble and we need their friendship, we need perhaps even at times resources, they're nowhere to be found. You see, the problem with all of this is the people of Gibeon, they knew that they could not defeat Israel. Although other kings were in the process of forming an alliance to fight against Israel, the Gibeonites developed their own solo plan. And with some old clothes, some old wineskins, some old aging donkeys, and some moldy bread, they sought to convince Joshua that they were not who they said they were. They began to convince Joshua that they were from a far away place. They weren't their neighbors. They were from a long way away. And the problem was that Joshua, God had told Joshua not to make an alliance with anyone. So there are times in our lives when God tells us perhaps don't enter into that relationship. Don't enter into that friendship. Stay away from that person. And so many times we want to go against what God tells us, maybe what our pastor tells us or what our parents tell us. And we say, I know better. I can figure this out for myself. You see, the lesson here for us is the devil is deceptive. Everything he says is deceptive. We've got to understand that, church. We have to understand that as Christians. Even if you're not a Christian here tonight and you have not repented, been baptized, or been filled with the Holy Ghost, it doesn't matter. The enemy is going to try to deceive you. He doesn't just sneak up on Christians. We're not just his only target. Christians today, we need to remember one thing, that Satan typically doesn't come in and try to get us to deny the entire Word of God. He doesn't start off saying, you know, Brother Matt Moran, what the pastor was talking about on Sunday night, you know, that compromising, always being on your guard, you know, we need to lie down in green pastures every now and then. You know, you can relax. That's all right to just let guard down your guard a little bit. You know, I enjoy it when a good man relaxes, so I'm not going to harass you right now. Everything the enemy tells us is a lie. And he's not going to try to get us to deny everything in the Word of God. He's not going to try to get us to deny this book. But if he can get us to just one word. That's all he did in the garden. That's all he had to do in the garden was just change one phrase. And humanity was set out on a totally different course than what God had originally designed it to be. You see, if he can get us, Brother Millen, if he can get us to compromise in a small way, and that's what we're going to talk about here. His temple, he tempts us, to keep a little corner of our lives at times just for me. We all have that little me spot where, well, I'll give everything to God. I'll commit to working for the church and doing ministry and such, but I got to have that little spot that's just my spot. And he knows that that little spot that's just your spot in your life is where he can access it, because that's the spot that typically you leave unguarded. And you leave it unguarded because you don't necessarily always want God to be in full control. So when we have those secret places, we have those little corners, it's those little corners we keep to ourselves that the enemy can come in and begin to tempt us. And that's almost always the spot that will lead us down the road of compromise. So here we find Joshua confronted by strangers, somehow wanting to get along, not feeling a need to annihilate them because they're from a distant land. They're not from Canaan. We are here to destroy the Canaanites, and they're from a different land, a far land. They've traveled for a long time to get to us. I just can't kill them all. They're donkeys. They're going to die soon enough on their own. So he began to feel pressure. Begin to feel pressure from the Gibeonites, and he began to feel pressure from his own people. And once again, Joshua finds himself in a position to where he compromises what God has told him not to do. He listens to those around him. And he makes a deal. He makes an oath. And God is not pleased with what he does. In the next week, we're going to find out the consequences of the decision that he made. But you see, here, always wanting to please people. If Joshua had any flaw, I mean, he was an incredible man of God. He was an incredible warrior. God used him in just an unbelievable fashion. But if he had any weakness, you would say his weakness was he tended at times when God says, "This is my plan and stick to it." He tended at times to listen to those around him. You see, if you're always wanting to please people, pleasing people will always lead us to compromise. You see, God desires us to ground our lives on the truth. But instead, we at times, we ground, listen to me, at times, we ground our lives on the opinions of those around us. Doesn't have to be bad people. It's just not what God has said for us to do. It doesn't have to be bad advice. It's just not God's advice. Do you understand that? It's not because this person is a gross sinner that's trying to talk to you. It's just not what God has asked us to do. And thus, we ground our lives on the opinions of others instead of on the Word of God. There's a church in the book of Revelations, and this is where I'm going to stray a little bit tonight. It was one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Is the church of Pergamum. I'm not here to preach a message on this tonight solely, okay? We're just going to make some references here. But God, there are seven churches in Asia, and Pergamum was one of them, or Pergamus. And God says, I got a problem with you in Pergamus. You got some issues here. He had a problem with each one of the seven churches. But we're going to talk about Pergamum tonight. And instead of living by what they knew was true, instead of living by the Word of God and the authority in the Word of God, over a period of time, they begin to accept the things that were around them into the church. They lived in a city that was a very tough city for Christians, very much like the city of Madison. Over the years, there were temples built to emperors and the Roman gods that the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire had worshipped. And on the highest point of the city of Pergamus, the largest altar in the world was dedicated to the god Zeus. And you can understand why this city, it's termed in the book of Revelation, it is a place where it was Satan's seat. It was a place where the enemy was there. He wasn't just on vacation. It wasn't just a far outpost of sin, but it was a place where Satan dwelt. It was his seat, and he was powerful in that city. We look here in our city. We have state government. We have not just our state government. We have our county government. We have the city of Madison government. And I'm not saying that government is evil, but it is not It is. I'm not going to compromise. It is. We'll leave that one alone. We have the university. We have government, we have university, and we have culture. We're the center of culture for the Midwest. And you look at these things, and here we are as a church in Madison, and God has placed us here. And I feel at times we may be like the church of Pergamus, where that it's a place where that the enemy dwells. It's a place where Satan dwells, and it's a place where he is powerful, because our government has become one of our gods in this city, and our university has become one of our gods, and our culture has become one of our gods, and we worship all three of them. And if we're not careful, any one or all of these can begin to make its way into the church, just as it did in Pergamus. The religious diversity was celebrated. It was a way of life. Every god that you can imagine was being worshipped there. And for its own unique purpose or specialty, it was a city known for spirituality and for sensual sins. This church had been faithful to hold on to the doctrines of their faith. This was this great gospel, this one God, this message. It flew into the face of their very culture, because we believe in one God and one on God only, and he is the reign supreme. He is a God that spans the universe. He is a God that created the universe, and they had gods for anything and everything. But such pagan influence, it became difficult for the church to remain faithful to the truth, and the church over time began to soften on its message. You see, the problem and the reason that God had aught against them was they began to compromise their faith. They begin to move away from the conviction that the Word of God is always right and doing what God says is always best for you and I. And I spoke on this on Wednesday night on 7 points to live your life by. We read the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24, and as Moses, along with Israel, was passing through the land of Moab, King Balak of Moab hired the pagan prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. We're all familiar, or we've maybe have heard the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. On 4 occasions, Balaam tried to curse the Israelites, but every time he opened his mouth, the curse blessings came out, and God had to use his donkey, to talk to him and say, "You do it one more time, buddy, and you're dead." Because you see, the donkey saw the angel with the sword in his hand waiting to cut off Balaam's head. You see, the problem with all of this, we like to tell the story of the talking donkey, but we don't look at what Balaam actually did to Israel, what his end plan was. He was going to get that money that the king offered any way he could. So he says, "I'll tell you what to do. I can't curse them for you, but I'll give you something better. I want you to take all your good-looking women and get them all together and make them up so they're so pretty and they're so sensual that they can't. It's going to and parade them right in front of the camp of Israel. They're men, even though they're men of God, they're still men. And we have to be careful of that, men. Even though we're Holy Ghost filled, and even though we're men of God, we're still men. And as long as I've been alive, I've been a man. And as long as I've been alive, I've understood that there are women, there are girls in this world. Now, I could get up here and I could just not address the elephant in the room. But listen, this has been an age-old battle from the very beginning. I may be a man, but I'm not dead. I love my wife. I love her dearly. She's a beautiful woman. And I appreciate her. And we ought to look at our wives and we ought to appreciate our wives. But as we're walking down the mall, we're still men. And I'd like to say there are times that even though I like to say the Holy Ghost is strong in me, the force is strong in me, there are sometimes you just notice. Am I being too carnal here tonight? If any of you say this has never happened to you, you're lying through your teeth. So what Balaam did was he got all the good-looking, gorgeous-figured, beautiful women of the Moabites and said, "I want you to get them all down there and parade and strut their stuff in front of the men of Israel." And what happened? It caused Israel to compromise. You see, this is what we're facing today. This is why pornography is one of the fastest growing social problems that the world has. It's far exceeded the damage of alcohol and smoking. We take and we buy our children phones, allow them to carry them around with them. And unfortunately, as an organization, we struggle on a gnat and we swallow a camel when it comes to this, because TV is bad. TV is the devil. And we fought against TV for so long that we've totally been spoofed. We've totally been lied to and sucked in by the enemy when it comes to the internet. And it comes to what we allow, not just in our homes, what we fought against to be in our homes. I've seen far more men, and now far more women fall to pornography on the internet than I've ever heard fell because they watched too many episodes of Three's Company, too many episodes of. I said that because that was one of the first ones that had a gay man and two living with, or he wasn't really gay. You know, if you were in that era, you know all of the stuff that we get hung up in. It's about compromising. So how does compromise affect us? How does it affect us? You see, a compromised church is a dying church. Because a compromised church doesn't really stand for anything. There's no conviction. There's no desire to live out the truth of God's word. No one takes a compromising Christian seriously. If you're a compromising Christian and you're with your drinking buddies after work at a bar having a Miller Lite because it's light, so light must mean less alcohol, so less consumption and less sin, and you're trying to tell them why it's important that they go to church, they're going to look at you like, are you serious? Do us a favor. If you're that type of a person here tonight, you don't have to raise your hands publicly, confess it, but don't witness on a bar stool. You're probably going to do more damage than you are going to do good. You see, when you compromise your speech crudely at work by gossiping about others, nothing worse than a gossiping Christian outside of the church. You're not going to really be taken serious when you begin to try to talk to that person or a person about God. When we compromise the Bible, well, I know what the Bible says, but I've heard that before. I've been around this. I've never. This has been my whole life for 57 years. I didn't understand it all when I was younger, but as you get older, you unfortunately, at times, yes, you get cynical. I got cynical, and I became one of those pharisaical, gossipy, attitude stink, wannabe Christians. And I've learned a lot from that. At times, I thought God would give me an exception because my dad was the pastor. So young people, don't ever think because your father or your mother is in leadership as a minister that God's going to treat you any different because you sin than anybody else. God doesn't treat us like the IRS treats us to give us exemptions from things. We fill out our taxes and we have all of these exemptions that we're exempted from. God never looks at us and says, oh, your dad has been faithful. I'm going to exempt you from this. No. The devil wants you to believe that. But you're walking yourself down a road of compromise. And for years, I compromised my life away. You see, you can't honestly say to people that Jesus changes everything when your life demonstrates that you haven't let Jesus change very much about you, actually. We're talking about one of the very few things that we can allow to happen to us as a church that can destroy everything that we're trying to accomplish. And that is why it's so necessary for us to always, always be on guard. You see, you say, well, you know, I'm being a little hard on us tonight as believers, as Christians. Because, you see, we're supposed to be the light and the salt to the world. And we say, I live, how dare you challenge me tonight, Pastor? I'm a good Christian. Well, your Facebook posts don't always state that. Yeah, I'm just being real because I've seen some of them. That's why I'm no longer on social media. I've just given up on it. Number one is because I became very frustrated seeing people in here. And boy, I'm meddling tonight, but I'm pastor and I can do this. Seeing people come in here on a Sunday night, talk about how great God is. This changed my life. I went to this seminar. I went to this conference. My life's been changed forever. And a week later, you see what they're posting on Facebook and you're like, yeah, I really don't see much change there. And then they come in and wonder, Pastor, how come I never get asked to do something? Just go back and look at your own Facebook page. You can understand. It's not just Facebook. There's all other kinds of media out there. But you see, how much Jesus do we display? And I'm not talking about the Jesus that condemns everybody. Because your Jesus, some of your Jesus that I read about, I'm glad he's not my Jesus because I would be dead, burned up, and buried. Now, Jesus is about love. He's about grace. He's about peace. He's about all of these things. But you see, how much Jesus do we display to the world? You see, sometimes little attempt to live different. We have no holiness values at all. I'm not talking about all of us. I'm talking about if the shoe fits, wear it tonight. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness. You say, do I have to really live holy? I'm breaking doctor's orders tonight because I'm over my 20 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever. Do I really have to live holy? Well, if you want to see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We have little attempt at times to live a devoted life. I'm talking about 24/7 living here. I just sometimes wear out just even my own life at times trying to be what I know God expects from me. And I sometimes become frustrated trying to overcome my own failures. But we've got to understand, we have got to push through and we have got to get to where God is calling us to go if we're going to be able to receive what God has for us when we get there. Little attempt to live as a disciple. No intentionality. That means very little intentions. We do really well here at church. I didn't plan on this turning out this way tonight. But you see, when or if we compromise our personal lives, and enough of us compromise our personal lives, our compromising begins to damage the cause of Christ and not helping the cause of Christ. When enough of us decide, I don't want to follow that path, but I want to continue to attend church, then you begin to compromise. And your example, whether you're whatever, that's why I talked about what's in your mind and what's in your heart. Whatever's in your heart, if you are compromising in your heart, it shows up in your lifestyle. And other people begin to look, and other people begin to observe. You see, compromising poisons your heart. You're either going to live as a people pleaser or a God pleaser. You can't straddle the fence forever. Either you're going to live your life as a people pleaser, and if you live your life as a people pleaser, you're going to poison your relationship with God. And some of us, I'm afraid, are much more concerned about what other people think of us and how we're perceived and how we can get ahead with people rather than about honoring God. We care more of what people think of us than what God thinks of us. And if that's how we think, and that is your perception, then you are a compromising Christian. And if enough of us compromise as Christians, then our church will be compromised. You see, this happened in Pergamos. They had the believers, they talked about the Balak, the doctrine of Balak. Compromise was that doctrine. Then you had the Nicolaitans living in a constant state of unrepentance, refusing to repent. What were the Nicolaitans all about? In a nutshell, there was a rift growing in the church between the pastors and the saints. And some of the saints felt that it's a good thing. We're priests. I hear that a lot. But you can't take all of that out of context. I'm my own priest. I'm the priest of my household. You see, and after a while, those priests begin to take their duty seriously, and as a result of the doctrine of Nicolaita and a compromise in a church, if you study it out through history, and Brother Caskey could probably do a much better job on this, that was the foundational building of one of the greatest false doctrines ever to be planted on this planet. And it doesn't take long to figure out where it went, because you had men that were priests, and next thing you know, we can absolve sin, you can come in and take confession, and all of this, because one church, had a handful of people. And the clergy, the pastors, were afraid to bring it all. Now this is throwing a lot of stuff out here, and that's not the main content of my message. But you see, compromise, what begins to happen? These Nicolaitans, they lived in a state of unrepentance. They didn't know and understand the power of the gospel. So I want to ask you a very serious question tonight. What is the evidence? What is the evidence of our faith? What does the evidence of your life say about your faith? James 2:19 says that you love Christ or that you love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm sorry, that's 1 John 2:15. Compromise poisons our fellowship. I'm about to end, so if our praise team can come. The reputation and ministry of the entire church at Pergamum was being compromised by just a few compromisers. What the Lord was saying to Pergamum was, you have a great church, but there are those who are true worshiping Christians, and there are those who have other ideas. There are those who are willing to compromise. Our compromise doesn't just affect me. I made a promise to God. I agreed to God to become the next pastor at Calvary Gospel Church. I knew to a degree what was ahead of me. If I could put it in context, as I've said before, and please don't take this wrong, it's not something I really wanted to do. You see, I had a struggle, and that struggle was my father. And then God spoke to me, made it very clear, somebody's going to take his place. Somebody's going to have to overcome this obstacle of pastoring the church that John Grant pastored for 42 years. Somebody's got to do it, right, Brother Chris? God says, I want you to do it. I said, okay, fair enough. But I was worried about me as an individual. I didn't have 50 years of pastoring experience. Never pastored. Technically, as a pastor, I was one of the pastors on staff, but I wasn't senior pastor, lead pastor. I was afraid. I said, Lord, what if I fall? What if I compromise? Where does that leave Calvary Gospel Church? What a predicament. You think about that. When a pastor fails and falls, what a predicament that leaves to the church. What a difficult spot it puts people in. And I said, Lord, I don't ever want. I made a promise to the Lord that day. I said, God, I don't want to be a hardcore, hard-head, stubborn pastor. But I don't want to be the guy that has to have everybody like him and love him for him to feel like he's worth anything. I want to do what you want me to do. And I want to do it how you want me to do it. And I don't ever, 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 ever want to compromise. And I promised God that day in that conversation that, God, if I ever begin to compromise, then remove me somehow, some way. Because the church is the church. And even though I may fail, I may fall, I may commit some, who knows? I'm talking, hopefully never happened, but nevertheless, we don't ever know. But I don't ever want the church to compromise because of something I do. I don't want to take and lead a church down a path that it's no longer functioning as you intend it to function. So your compromise doesn't just affect you. If we can stand. Sorry for disobeying doctor's orders tonight. But you see, sometimes I got to ask myself, why have we not had as many souls get the Holy Ghost lately? Is it because there's something that I'm doing wrong? Is it something that we're doing? Are we compromising? Have we allowed the enemy in, perhaps? As Brother Sam says, we have our swords and we haven't kept them up. We're not on guard as we should be on guard. You see, sometimes we're ineffective by reaching the people with the gospel. It's not because God has become ineffective. It's because we have been ineffective. Have become ineffective because we have compromised spots and positions and things in our lives, and we have allowed sin to sneak in, and we don't want to call it that. We don't want to face it. But you see, that's what Joshua did. It's exactly what Joshua did. He made a treaty of peace with a nation that was secretly trying to destroy them. And we join hands. And we make compromises. You see, church, we will never reach our potential until we unify this church around the mission that God has given us, and until we as a body are convinced that it's far more important to please God than it is to please each other and to please people. True unity is when we all work together to please God, not all work together just to get along. That is not unity. That's just good moral human behavior. You ever know that the devil tries to bind us most when we're trying the hardest? So tonight, I'm just going to open up this altar. Can Christians be tricked by the enemy? Absolutely. Can leaders be tricked by the enemy? Absolutely. Can you be tricked by the enemy? Absolutely. We got to be on guard, church. So as our praise and worship team begins to sing, I'm just going to open up this altar. If you found yourself in any position in your life where you've begun to compromise,
meet the foe. I'm out there on the battlefield. And the times I stand alone, it's when I reach for my holy armor, take up my shield of faith, march onto the battlefield, take out my sword and say, mountains are, but it's not too steep. I daily meet the foe. I'm out there on the battlefield. Many times I stand alone. It's when I reach for my holy armor, take up my shield of faith. Out there on the battlefield, take out my sword and say,
the mountain's high, but